You know, you and I serve a God who can work miracles. And we know that because all of us are really miracles that we are here, that God called us and we answered the call. Jesus, when he was on earth, healed the sick. He caused the crippled to walk. And he actually brought people back to life. So he is a miracle-working God. But there is a miracle that I want to talk about today. And it's a miracle that is only in one of the Gospels. The other three Gospels don't mention it at all. It's only in one. And it's actually the first, it's said to be the first miracle that Jesus did. How many of you know what miracle that is? Many of you. That's good. You should know. That's good. Well, it's the miracle of changing water into wine. So the title of my message is Water Becomes Wine, the miracle with hidden messages. So I submit to you that there are messages in that miracle that if not careful, you might miss. Actually, I think probably most of you know many of them. I'm giving you credit for that anyway. So what I want to do today is to sort of unpack the miracle in John's second chapter. So if you'll turn to John, Gospel of John, and we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 1. And what I'm going to do, I want to read it clear through, the first 12 verses, I'm going to read it clear through. Then I'm going to make a few comments about what we're not told, and then I'm going to go through it again and then expound some of the words that raise questions, because there are some words that raise questions. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, that is Christ, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have with me? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you to do, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So those were large containers. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, and as his servants did. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and after the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs, which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers," notice his brothers were with him, "and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." So the first thing I'd like to do is mention things we're not told here, and it kind of makes you wonder why. First of all, why does only John record this miracle and the other writers ignore it. They don't mention it. Second, why, whose marriage was it? We're not told. We don't know. Why was Jesus' mother there? We don't know. Why was Jesus and his disciples invited to the wedding? We don't know. We can speculate and guess. Why was Mary the one who was concerned about the wine? Shouldn't the master of the feast be worried about it? But Mary was worried about it. Why was a supply of wine so important? I mean, can't you get along without wine? And lastly, why did they run out of wine? Seems like not very good planning, huh? So all these questions should come to mind when you read that. So none of these things were really told to us, but you can connect the dots and answer some of those questions. For example, this had to be a Jewish wedding. It just had to be because there were purification pots there, and Mary was there, and Jesus and the disciples were there. And so it had to be a Jewish wedding. And almost all commentators agree on that. There's no, even though we're not told, there's no question that had to be. So now I want to go through it again and make some comments. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana at Galilee. What does that mean, the third day? The commentaries are, I think, out to lunch because they don't know what it means. They say, well, that's just a chronological benchmark. It was 3 days after what happened in chapter 1. And chapter 1, the last thing that happened was the calling of Nathanael. And they say, well, it's 3 days after his calling. What does that add to this? It adds nothing, really. But I got to thinking, I said, the third day. I said, maybe, I know a Jewish wedding lasts 7 days. That's tradition. And I said, they must have run out of wine on the third day. And I said, that's probably what it means. Then I looked at the commentaries again, and Adam Clark agreed with me. He said, yeah, that's what it means. So I was feeling pretty good. Me and Adam Clark agreed on something. And then I did some more research, and I found this Jewish paper, a real short paper, and he said, no, here's what it means. What is the third day of the week? You know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, it's Tuesday. He said, if you go to Israel, and this is a Jew that believes in Jesus in the New Testament, although he didn't call himself a messianic, I don't think. But anyway, he said, if you go to Israel, you'll find that a lot of weddings are taking place on Tuesday. That's the favorite day for a wedding to start. And he said, why? The reason is, according to Jewish logic, is if you check Genesis 1, verse 10, and then Genesis verse 12, both those verses are talking about the second day, or the third day of creation. And incidentally, God is working with water at that time. He's separating one water from the second, and so on. But anyway, it says on both of those verses, it says, and God saw it was good. He says it two times for the third day. And so the Jews say, that means the third day is doubly blessed. So that's the day we should have marriages on. I don't know if that logic makes sense. But he claims that's true, that is the reason they like Tuesday. Okay, verse 2. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. What I wanted to point out here was it says that verse 1 says, the mother of Jesus was there, and now it says Jesus and the disciples were invited. It doesn't say Mary was invited. It said she was there, and they were invited. So there seems to be a difference there. And we find out later on that Mary is concerned about the wine. She seems to be in charge of servants. She tells the servants what to do and so on. So it seems logical that Mary had a great deal to do with this wedding. And most speculation is that it was very likely a relative of their family that was getting married. We don't know, but that's the best guess. Verse 3, now when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And again, that is very odd. First of all, it's odd for a woman to be telling someone to run out of wine. It's usually the master of the feast. You'd think they would say that, but Mary was in charge. And then verse 4 says, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You know, Mr. Wilson, that used to be here years ago, he said, every word is important. Every word is important. He said over and over, every word is important. Yeah, but notice the way this is said. He said, woman, what does your concern, he didn't say it was what was this concern, he says, what is your, why your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. But how about addressing Mary as woman? That seems very, very odd. I never in my entire life called my mother woman. Never. And most of you probably haven't either. But I looked at the commentaries and they try to explain it, but they don't do a very good job. But it all boils down to this. It's culture, and we're dealing with three languages. Jesus most likely spoke Aramaic. It was recorded in Greek, and we're reading it in English. So we're kind of removed from the original. But I don't think that's the Greek word here is gene, which is a normal word for wife. You usually call your wife gene. I don't know why that is, but and of course Jesus can't call his mother gene, can't call her his wife. One translation tried to correct this by saying dear lady. In other words, he likes it. Said, dear lady, what do your concern have to do? But the bottom line is simply this. Jesus would not disobey his mother. He just wouldn't. You all know that. I know that. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. He would not say a harsh word to his mother, a disrespectful word or harsh word. So that's the bottom line. We know he was not disrespecting or calling his mother a name that he should not have. So let's go on to verse 5. His mother said to the servants. Interesting. His mother said to the servants. She must be in charge of the servants. Whatever he says to you, do. So there you go. She's really in charge of that situation. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. I mean, if I were to say that, I'd say that the Jews use for purification, but it says according to the manner. It means they were purification water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons. And all told, that's 120 to 180 gallons. And you say, man, what a drunken mess we're going to have. But I need to tell you a little bit about wine of the first century. And this is verified. You can check this on the internet. Wine that they drank in the first century was highly diluted. What they did normally, natural wine is about 12% alcohol, and they diluted it 3 parts to 1. So 3 parts of water, 1 of wine. That brings it down to about 3. And beer in the USA is 6%. So the wine they drank was weaker than beer that we have today. So in a sense, it was very weak. In addition to that, it was very shameful for a Jew to be a drunkard. And it was doubly shame for somebody to get drunk at a wedding. So you can dismiss that idea that because of this large amount, they were drinking more than they should. It apparently was a large crowd. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim, and he said, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. So we don't understand any words that he spoke or anything that he did. The water just became wine. Now, if you think that's not a miracle, it is a miracle. Did you know that wine is a very, very complex liquid? They say, and I checked this in several sites, that good wine has between 800 and 1,000 separate components in the wine. Separate components in the wine, 800 to 1,000. And the claim is that every one of those components adds to the flavor, the aroma, everything about wine. And those who are professional tasters say they can tell good wine from bad. I don't know if they can, but that's what they say. So here again, that was a real miracle that in an instant. You know, if you and I want to make wine, it takes about 2 weeks. So, you know, you fix the juice and all the you know, what is it, yeast and all the other stuff. And it takes 2 weeks for all of those various components to arrive. Very difficult to do. Well, kind of simple, but it's a complicated process. So verse 9 says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but servants did, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, who we don't know who that is, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests are well drunk, then they bring out the inferior wine. And then it's, of course, that's, remember that incident that we had, inferior that became wonderful. So we had a change there. Then verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did at Cana and manifested his glory, and this his disciples believed in him. So there we find two things that really happened there, and it, therefore it was the purpose of the miracle is that he manifested his glory. In other words, he created wine. He didn't have to go through 2 weeks of fermentation and all that stuff. He created wine out of plain water. So he manifested his glory of being God, of being a creating God. And his disciples believed in him. And They believed in him because only God can work a miracle like that. So I have about three lessons that I took from this, and you might take some different and maybe better ones. First lesson is the miracle proves beyond doubt that Jesus is God in the flesh and the Messiah. And I have a note here about the complexity of wine, but I already talked about that. The disciples, like all Jews, were expecting the Messiah. And what would the Messiah look like? What would he do? Well, if you read Deuteronomy 18:15, I'm just going to read it to you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So all Jews and the disciples were expecting another prophet like Moses. Now I have another question for you. What's the first miracle Moses performed in public? Well, I didn't hear all of that, but he turned water into blood. That was his first miracle. And you remember that's during the Exodus, and the very first miracle that Moses, well, God did it, but Moses was the intermediary. That was the first miracle that he did. And the disciples would know that. They would. They would think of a prophet like me that Moses said, and then the first miracle he did, he changed wine into blood. And we know that wine is a symbol of blood. Matthew 26:26, if you want to turn there, or just let me read it. We read it every year at the Passover. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," in verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." And we know it wasn't blood, it was wine, "which is shed for many for the remissions of sin." So here he said, symbolically, wine is his blood. It stands in its stead. The next lesson I would like to bring out is Jesus' blood has transforming power. And it really does. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Just want to read the one verse. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That word transformed is the Greek metamorphio, which is the exact counterpart of our English metamorphosis. And if you remember your grammar school science class, you heard about that when they said this worm turns into a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. And that's usually the way you can remember what that word means. Also in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Speaking again of that transformation. And this word metamorphio is used in Romans 12:2. You're probably familiar with that. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," metamorphio, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The New Living Translation puts it this way: don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And so, so this miracle highlights the eye of being, the idea of being transformed. And hopefully we are transformed in our mind, at least, by the Holy Spirit. The last lesson I would like to mention is the lesson of the is a foreshadowing a much greater wedding ceremony. And all of us are looking forward to a certain wedding ceremony, and you probably undoubtedly know what I'm speaking of. The Apostle Paul spoke of that in Ephesians 5. If you want to turn there, it's Ephesians 5, verse 22, and I'm going to read to 27. Speaking of marriage, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, wives, you know that's hard to do, isn't it? It is. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. And now he mentioned the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And that's tough too, very tough. But we need to learn to do that. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so, of course, that's sort of a metaphor. Then if you skip down to verse 32, Paul says, "This is a great mystery." Well, it's a mystery to most, but I don't think it's a mystery to you and me. "But I speak concerning the church, concerning Christ and the church." And as you probably know, Christ is going to marry the church, and we are the church. So it's kind of odd for us male to think that we're going to be a bride, but that's what the scriptures say. So if you'd like to turn to Revelation 19, verse 6, I'd like to read that. "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderstorms thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," of course the Lamb is Christ, "the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So those are the three three lessons that I got out of that that miracle. And there are many more there. I'm sure that you can pick out and magnify on. So to conclude here, a little bit over time, Let me just say that the wedding that we're looking forward to is most should be the most exciting thing we have to look forward to, because we'll be rid of these physical bodies that you know, hurt and ache at times and trouble us. Like Paul said, he has this law in his body that he has to fight against when he wants to obey the law of God. So what I want to encourage you on is make sure that you're here and keeping the laws of God, and we'll be there when that marriage takes place, and we want all of us to be there.